From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. Let's light up these phone lines. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That is a free phone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, you have nothing to fear if you're a Homo sapien. If you're some other form of mammal or even some reptiles, you should fear. Father Mitch, how are you?
Fine. You forgot the fish.
We have a friend of ours, and I'll tell you who it is during the break. I won't mention his name on the air, but he has a little piece of property that he hunts on.
Yes.
Here in the great state of Alabama, and he has built himself a really small shooting house.
Mm-hmm.
And he was out there a couple weeks ago, and he's left-handed.
Yes.
As am I. And he and his Pedro, our producer Pedro Quiles, my wife Johnette, also left-handed. One of our 10 grandchildren left-handed, Elizabeth. She visited us last week. Anyway, he saw a beautiful doe, and it was on the wrong side of the shooting house, and it was starting to walk. And he knew that some of the people that were there with him were going to be coming up behind her, so he wanted to get this shot off right now. So rather than doing what he should have done, he just tried to take the shot right-handed, and the recoil put a perfect circle on his forehead of the scope.
Yeah, yeah. It'll happen.
It will. Yeah. He smiles as if a man speaking from experience. You got some emails over there?
I do. This is, first of all, from Liam, who says, quote, "My atheist friend says religion is just something people tell themselves for a long enough time until they believe it. How can I respond to him?" First, you might want to ask Liam, how long were people talking to him about atheism before he believed that? This, you know, one of the things that unbelievers don't like to do is apply their own argument to their own position. And if that's all that it is, then this would be something that applies to atheists. Secondly, he has not read much of the great religious thinkers, like St. Thomas Aquinas or St. Augustine. And Thomas Aquinas, I would recommend that he read St. Thomas, and this would be something that could be useful to him, because St. Thomas doesn't just keep saying, "I believe, I believe, I believe," and all this stuff is, even though I have no proof, no. He examines all the arguments one by one against the existence of God, against the Blessed Trinity, against Jesus Christ, against the church. He takes them all and he examines them carefully and works through them very, very logically, and argues on the basis of evidence in regard to all these. I would strongly urge your friend, Liam, to take a look at the actual arguments that Christians have used. If St. Thomas is a little too difficult for him, he may take a look at Edward Facer's book, The Last Superstition, as a way to learn how to think through the different issues to the existence of God. Edward Facer was himself an atheist who came to be a believer, but through argument. This would be a very good thing, and it's just not the case that we just keep telling ourselves and then we believe it. So that's, he doesn't know much about believers.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986.
Okay, we have another one here from Troy. If Protestants believe that everything can be learned from the Bible alone, then why do they seek out Bible scholars to explain it to them? Well, on one hand, it's good sense to find scholars because most people cannot read Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, the three languages in which the Bible was written.
And at least not academically.
Yeah, yeah. And a lot of people can't read it at all.
Yeah, big difference between, you know, some people like to cherry pick some parts of a language. And
I know.
When
but
you try to have a deeper discussion, there's no knowledge beyond that.
That's
there.
Right. And I was going to say, when they cherry pick the language, it's usually because they don't know it. Somebody else who did know some of the language, at least, tells them one or other points of it. But, you know, so it's not a bad thing to take a look at Bible scholars to explain what words mean. So that's a good thing. But, and they would argue that they were still looking at the Bible, and we're just going more deeply into it with people who understand it better. But then you still run into a lot of levels of interpretation that come with it, because when you look at the different denominations that hold the Bible alone, you see a very wide range of beliefs that contradict each other. Some Bible alone Christians don't believe in the Blessed Trinity. Most do. Some don't believe in the divinity of Christ. Most do. And then they also, and this is one of the real problems, they don't have a clear basis, a logical basis, for knowing which books belong to the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say which books belong to the Bible. That it, no book of the Bible tells you the canon of Scripture. That comes from the apostolic tradition. And you need the church for that. So, I think it's a great idea. All of us need to seek out people that know more about the Bible than we know. But you also need more than the Bible, and that tradition is necessary to even know what is in the Bible. So that's a very important thing. And then Paul asks, why do Catholics believe that Mary is co-redemptrix? First of all, that's not a dogma of the church. But when people teach that, they don't teach falsely. What they are teaching is that the redemption included the Blessed Virgin Mary, because the redemption required, for God's justice to be fulfilled, it required that God become man. And he did that in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And because she said yes to God, she gave her let it be to the angel Gabriel and began a pilgrimage of faith through her life that takes her all the way to Calvary. She, you know, takes part. It's worth noting that she is obviously there at most of the key moments of Christ's saving ministry. His conception, of course, his birth, his growing up for the first 30 years of his life, and then at the cross, and also, you know, presumably after the resurrection, and certainly at the ascension. So she's very important, and then even appears at the end of time in Revelation 12. So these are all very important elements, and it's not wise to omit her role.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Great new offering for you from EWTN Publishing for the month of January, Learning Contentment, Finding Peace Right Where You Are by our good friend Marcus Grodi. In this deeply reflective yet practical book, Marcus offers spiritual wisdom and down-to-earth guidance for anchoring your soul in God's peace and purpose. You'll discover the real stairway to heaven, an ascent not of ambition, but rather of surrender, gratitude, and love. Mm-hmm. And you'll learn the three-letter secret to authentic happiness, rather, as well as Marcus's invaluable guide to using technology prudently. In addition to all of this, you'll learn the five keys to simplifying your life and growing in virtue and peace, lessons from the saints on finding hope in desolation, and balance in abundance, and much, much more. I'm holding the book up for you for those of you watching on YouTube or Facebook Live. Learning Contentment, Finding Peace Right Where You Are by our good friend Marcus Grodi, available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. You know, Marcus, Father Mitch, is one of those guys that just exudes calmness.
Yes, he does. Yes, he does.
And you know what else he does? He speaks into the microphone when he's talking on the radio, too. It's been my experience. It's amazing stuff, really. Yeah. To the phones we go.
I hate it.
First up today is Karen, a first-time caller in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Karen, thank you so much for holding. You are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
How you doing? What's going on, Karen?
Hi, it's such an honor to talk to you.
Well, thank you.
I have been curious as to when Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her or asked her, what did in her mind was who the Messiah was going to be or who this person she was carrying was going to be? What was her faith? What kind of faith was she practicing that she could put that in her context of understanding of what,
I think it's significant. And here's one of the questions I would have for you. What is it that you're looking to understand here?
Well, I'm kind of like writing a little book, you know, for my grandkids.
I see.
And I imagine myself and putting myself in her place. And I just come up with a blank when the angel tells her this. What is she thinking? I mean, is she,
uh-huh,
what faith is she practicing that she is accepting of this? Or that did she know that the Messiah, did she know about the Messiah from the ancient, from Isaiah? I mean, did she know, mm-hmm, that there was going to be a Messiah to come and that,
sure,
she was going to be the one bearing him? That was him that she was. Did you,
okay,
understand that?
Let me ask you this. What's the name of the town where she was living at the time of the Annunciation?
I thought it was Nazareth.
Use the force, Luke. That's correct. And the word Nazareth comes from the root of that is a noun, netzer. So in Hebrew you say it netzoret. And it's the root of it is netzer. And that word netzer means shoot. Not shoot as a gun, but the shoot that comes out of a tree stump. Do you remember a passage in the Old Testament where that has an effect? Or that's used as a theme?
Okay. I mean, I could think of it after I get off.
Yeah, probably. it's a trick question, but it's not that much of a trick. It's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "A shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse." Do you remember that line?
Yes.
And the town is named after that word meaning shoot. That is a sprig that comes out of a tree stump. And that was a prophecy about the Messiah, because Isaiah had warned that the family of David will be cut down like a tree, but like an olive tree. And when you cut an olive tree down to the stump, new shoots come out of it, and it'll grow back into a whole tree. It's a very specific thing about olive trees. And that promise of the shoot from the stump of Jesse was a promise of this new messianic shoot. And the reason I mention that in terms of the name of the town Nazareth is that it was named after that shoot because it was the general expectation of the people of Nazareth that the shoot from the stump of Jesse was coming. They had this hope for that Messiah as a shoot from the stump of Jesse to come. And I think that understanding of the town Nazareth is very useful for us to understand that they knew that a Messiah from the family of David was expected, but it was something that, you know, they didn't know exactly how, but that's what they expected. And that would be part of, you know, as a resident of a town named after the shoot, that would have been part of her mentality as well. Does that give you a little help there?
Yes, thank you so much. I knew you were the only one who could answer that.
No, there'd be other people, but that is some of the stuff that we studied over the years. So that is, and that's why Matthew in his gospel says, for that reason, he will be called a Nazarene. Or maybe it's John says it too. I think both of them say it. And people said, where is that? Well, that prophecy about being a Nazarene is from that prophecy about the shoot. And the townspeople had that messianic expectation as the identity of their own town. And I even have over the years, I've had a little suspicion that when our Lord calls Nathanael, says, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" That he's from a neighboring town of Cana, and there's a church built over the place they think was his home. But it may be that these people are just a little too much focused on the Messiah and end times and stuff like that, that they might have thought they were weird. That's partly what's going on in Nathaniel's thing. So I hope that helps a little bit. And it just be, I don't think you can know too much about exactly what was on Our Lady's mind, partly because she kept meditating on these things too. She didn't understand all the time. And she contemplated and kept them in her heart. But she thought a lot about them and it came to depth in that meditation on the things she didn't fully know.
That's a really good answer for a Gentile.
Thanks.
Thanks so much, Karen. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still plenty of time for your calls. Just getting started on a Wednesday edition of Open Line. Pick up the phone and give us a call with your question for Father Mitch Pacwa. 833-288-3986. Mike is up next, also in Cincinnati, Ohio, and also listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Mike, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father Mitch.
Good afternoon. By the way, I'm going to be coming up to Cincinnati in a couple weeks. I think next.
Where at?
I'm giving a retreat at Milford, the Jesuit Retreat House.
Oh, okay, yeah,
over
it's a
Milford.
Beautiful
yeah, so
facility.
I'm
yeah.
looking forward to it. It's still not Lent, so I'll be able to go over to Grater's and get some ice cream. So, what can we do for you, Mike?
So it has to do with confession. It just seems like when I go to confession, I am rather rote or transactional, and it just seems like I need to be doing something. I don't say doing. I don't know what the right word. It needs to be more meaningful.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning. So, example is like, I mean. Instead of going to the list of the Ten Commandments, go beyond that.
Mm-hmm.
And I mentioned that to the priest, that I said, you know, Father, if you could help me, it's like when I go, it just seems like it's real transactional, and it seems like there should be more around that. And I didn't go into anything in my mind. Mm-hmm. In my mind, what I was thinking of was, you know, some of when Jesus preached, he would, you know, where he got his authority. Some say, thou shalt not kill, but I say, and he went far beyond.
Yes,
just,
right.
The killing, you know, and that's mm-hmm. kind of where I was trying to, like, what areas of my life that I need to be paying more attention to.
Yes, 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 yes. Okay, and you know what? First of all. Mike, consider this a grace that our Lord is giving you, that he's calling you to a new level of repentance and purification. It's not only repentance of sins that you've committed, but also calling for a deeper purification. This is part of life that we come to life and we have a lot of disordered desires in life, and what you see in the life of a lot of the saints is that they start purifying those disordered desires. And there'd be a couple things that I think you're going to need to read some of the spiritual masterpieces to better understand this. The one I would recommend that you start off with is the Confessions of St. Augustine. Have you ever read those?
Oh, boy, I've read about them.
You read about them, but that it's written like a prayer. It really is addressed
very
to
accessible.
God.
Very accessible.
And it's not, you know, abstract or anything. It's very concrete. I would recommend that you start with the confessions and use that when you go to your prayer time, whether you're at church in the holy hour or not. And let that be the way Augustine is examining his life. Let that be a starting point for you to go more deeply to examining your life. I think that'll be a big help to you.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free telephone number. We have a rare opportunity for you on a Wednesday. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Patricia is up next in the great state of Colorado. She's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Patricia, you're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hi, Father Mitch. Nice to talk to you.
Nice to talk to you, too. Where in Colorado are you?
In Colorado Springs.
Oh, one of my favorite towns in the whole country.
Oh.
Yeah, I started first grade there.
Oh, interesting. Yeah. I'm not a native of Colorado Springs, but of Colorado I am.
So, yeah. Yeah. Oh, good.
Yeah.
Well, good.
It's lovely to speak with you. I have called and visited with you before.
So what can we do for you today?
So I might have made a mistake. I got some spiritual communion prayer cards for my grandchildren who don't always participate in Mass. And I'm really trying hard not to be too forceful with them. They have parents, but they have a parent who is Catholic. And they are adults. These children of mine, these grandchildren are adults. And so I told them when they weren't ready to go, because I think they go to communion sometimes, Father, without being prepared. Mm-hmm. And I told them that maybe the spiritual communion prayer would be better when they're not ready, just maybe trying to encourage them into the confessional. But I'm not sure I didn't misspeak.
Well, no, you didn't misspeak. Now, for spiritual communion, the better prepared you are, the more effect it has. This is something... a lot of times, and I don't know your grandchildren, but there is a certain mood in the American society that, you know, God should feel happy that I show up at all, and you know, he doesn't care how I look. As a matter of fact, there's even a denomination that's sort of gotten started called the Cowboy Churches. I don't know if you have them out there in Colorado. Probably do. And the people ride their horses into church, or they bring the horse on the trailer. But it's come as you are, and everybody's accepted. And, you know, there's no... moral demands seemingly placed on anybody. That's at least in some of the churches. And that mentality fits a lot of people. But they don't always apply that mentality. Now, you say that they're adults. Did any of them ever go to their high school prom?
Yes.
Let me ask, are any of them boys?
No.
Okay, they're all girls. When they went, did they wear gym shorts and flip-flops to the prom?
I know exactly what you're saying, Father. No, of course not.
And the question is this. Is church closer to going to the prom, or is it more like going to the beach? You know, and if it, and I'll bet, I don't know a lot about these things. I never went to a prom, but my impression from what, as an outside observer, is that young ladies spend a lot of time preparing for that prom. They have their nails done. They get their hair done, and they want to look really, really nice. Not only for the young man that's taking them, but they also want to show off to the other girls. Would that be wrong?
That's exactly the truth.
And this is something that you can say, now, that was for one wonderful evening, but church is closer to that prom than it is to, oh, I got nothing else to do, let's just go to the beach. or let's go for a hike. And if you're in Colorado Springs, let's just go out for a hike over in the woods. Even then, if you went on a hike to the woods, you'd be better prepared for that than you would for going to the beach, because it's, you have to have the right shoes and socks and all that to hike around. So you would, you know, prepare yourself. Same thing with your encounter with God. Just as you wanted to encounter people at your prom, the young man and the other people there with you, and make a particular kind of impression, you also want to have an interior preparation. We're not talking about how well you dress for church, though that's not a bad thing, to dress nicely to church. But, as a matter of fact, that's a very good thing, and to dress modestly, that's a very good thing. But you want to prepare your soul even more than you wanted to prepare for the dress and hairstyle you used at your prom. And that may be something they could relate to. But it would get at the point. You're meeting somebody who's really important. Or do you think that Almighty God, who died on a cross and rose from the dead for you, is just another schlamazel that you come across in your spiritual life? That's part of what's at stake here. And that's something that I would mention to them. Does that help?
That's a fantastic analogy, Father. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. I hope that's useful.
833-288-EWTN. Still time for your phone calls and a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. Larry is up next in the great state of Wisconsin, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Larry, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you.
What can we do for you this fine day, Larry?
Father, I'm a deacon involved with prison ministry, and we have a very good group with Bible study.
Oh, good.
And I was presented with a question that I had to scratch my head because I didn't know what the answer would be.
Mm-hmm.
Why are there, in Matthew, it's two demoniacs that are listed, and you know, the legion is, goes into the pigs and they go and drown in the sea,
mm-hmm.
Whereas it's one in Luke and one in Mark.
Yeah. The one demoniac is the original here. What I believe happened, if you remember, there were a number of, in the Gospel of Saint, in all the Gospels, there are a number of exorcisms, right? And if you take a look at the Gospel of St. Matthew, there, what was St. Matthew's occupation before our Lord called him?
Oh, he was a tax collector.
Right. And one of the things about tax collectors is they had to know accounting. That's just logical, because they had to give an accounting of what they collected to the Roman government. They were, the Romans had a system of tax farming. They would hire these guys, tell them this is how much you have to collect. If you collect more than that, you get to keep it, the extra, but you have to give us this much each year. And he would have to make a very good accounting of all that, wouldn't you say?
Sure.
Yeah, that would be normal. Well, I want you to look again at the Gospel of Matthew and go look at an outline of the Gospel. And what you'll see is that Matthew organizes the Gospel, I believe, the way an accountant would organize it. He has your infancy stories first, then the beginning of Jesus' ministry in chapter 3 and 4, the baptism and all that. Then you've got all of the teachings of Jesus, or the majority of his sayings in the Sermon on the Mount. And then you've got two chapters of miracles, two chapters of preaching and disputing with the Pharisees. Then you have a couple chapters of parables, and then some chapters of the journey to Jerusalem, and then the stories that the parables in Acts in Jerusalem, and then the crucifixion, death, and resurrection. But he organizes the public ministry in columns, the way you would as an accountant. And something to note, the very first of Jesus' public teachings are the Beatitudes, right? And then the last of his public teachings, before he talks about the end of the world, are the woes against the Pharisees. And he has, at the beginning, your assets, and at the end, your debits. This is the way he thinks. And what he's done in there in chapters 8 and 9 is pull together a whole series of healing stories. Miracles and such. Put them all together in those columns. Whereas when you read the other Gospels, you see those same episodes scattered throughout, because they organized it more as they heard, this is when this happened, when this happened, when this happened. And even the material of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, that's scattered throughout other parts of the Gospel. But Matthew has his accountant's logic. And so he's put together a couple of demoniac stories and conflated them into that miracle demon exorcism column, whereas the other evangelists have them more separated and spread out. Does that make sense?
Yes.
At Matthew's gospel through the lens of an accountant, and just think like an accountant might, and you'll see, that what I'm talking about makes more sense.
God bless you, Larry. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Father Mitch, you've got a faculty member on the show tonight from Benedictine College in Atchison,
yes,
Kansas, Jason Baxter, and you talk in one of your answers about our answer with Patricia earlier about being closer to Christ or closer to the world, essentially.
Yeah.
And we're going in the wrong direction.
And Dr. Baxter is working to shift us back. He's one of many people trying to shift us back to, something that makes us more human rather than some of the dehumanizing elements of our contemporary society.
Be a robust discussion tonight. That's EWTN Live with Father Mitch Paquet tonight, 8 Eastern time on EWTN television and radio. And keep it right here as soon as we're finished on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. It's Word of God Wednesday. You don't want to miss it. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. We had one state over to the great state of Minnesota. David is listening on Real Presence Radio. David, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. Good to speak with you today.
Thank you. Good to talk to you too, David. What can we do for you?
I'm very interested. I'm interested to know, when it comes to habitual sins and sexual sins, how do we move from a place of fear of continually falling into these sins, mm-hmm, into a place of stability and confidence that we are saved from these sins, that we have the ability to resist them, that we have the grace that we need in order to say no. I feel like there's a fear aspect involved
sure.
that is keeping me attached to that sin in a way. Even though I haven't been committing that sin for well over a year, the fear of committing it is whispering in my ear that
yes.
I can't resist it forever.
Yes. Couple things, David. One, all of us have to be alert that at different times in life, we can go back to old ways and old sins, of any kind. That's a possibility for humans. And if somebody starts to think, I remember when I was studying how to get people out of cults back in the 70s and 80s, one of the things they warned folks against, never believe that you could never fall into a cult, because that makes you, it lowers your defenses and makes you more susceptible. So always be, yeah, of course I can sin again, and I have certain weaknesses, but then you don't want to be held down by that fear. And this is one of the things that I would mention a couple passages to help you. One is from the first letter of St. John, chapter 4, and the other is from Romans, chapter 7, verse 15. In Romans 7, 15, St. Paul confronts what was bothering him, which apparently was covetousness. He wanted what other people had. And he said, I know that the law of God is good, and I want to obey the law, but there's another law of sin within me, and I have this trouble with it. Go to that passage in Romans 7:15, and then moving on into chapter 8, where St. Paul then says, thanks be to God, because in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. To make that move to trusting that the power of Christ is stronger than my sin and is stronger than my weakness as a human being. That is the way you move to that confidence. Your confidence is not in you, but it's in Jesus Christ. That is key. Secondly, you see in 1 John chapter 4, he says, perfect love casts out fear. And that, if that's the case, then the opposite action is the closer I come to loving Christ and the more I increase my love of Christ, the more that love of God casts out my fear. I don't just say, I got to stop being afraid. No, I focus on loving God more and growing in my loving relationship with Christ through more prayer. And that love of Christ drives out the fear. Does that help?
Yes, that helps tremendously, Father. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
Next up is Paul in Saginaw, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Paul, you are on with Father Mitch.
Yeah, gentlemen, are you there?
Yes, sir, we're listening to you.
Yeah, Father, when we're out there in the street doing street evangelization, shouldn't the very first thing we tell our subjects out in the street is to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Because when we're out there striving for perfection, we'll be spending less time committing crimes and spending more time doing God's will. What do you think?
Okay. Where is that verse found? Do you remember?
I'm not sure. I know it's in the New Testament. Jesus himself said it.
That's right. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In other words, it comes as the last verse in his chapter on moral teaching. So it's not the place to start off. Jesus, our Lord, didn't start off with it. He began at an earlier stage. His first thing that he said was, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he gave the Beatitudes. And then he starts talking about his deeper understanding of each commandment, and then concludes that with, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But he didn't begin with it. And I don't recommend that we begin with that, because people will be overwhelmed by the possibility of being perfect, when they need to start off, well, what is the kingdom of God? What does my repentance look like? And what does it mean that the kingdom of God is near? You know, I would begin closer to the way our Lord Jesus began. And as he moved to that, I mean, we don't neglect that teaching at all. But I don't start off many little kids learning to read Shakespeare. I think let's start off with See Dick Run, See Jane Run. You know, we start off with simple things and we move our way up. That's, you know, you have to understand people's need for development.
Does that make sense, Paul?
Yeah. Can I do a quick follow-up on that?
Sure.
If we said what Jesus said at the beginning, repent, et cetera, wouldn't that offend the subject we're talking to? Wouldn't they take offense that we're accusing them of being a sinner?
Yeah. And here's a couple things. One, some of them will. There's no doubt of that. And overall, I just had Mass at noon today, and one of the, you know, Jack was talking about how I like to hunt and stuff at the beginning of the show. I think like a hunter. I really do. And do you hunt, Paul?
No, I did when I was much younger, but not anymore.
Yeah, okay. Well, use that, go back to that experience. What you have to do is sit and wait and watch what's coming in. What are the animals coming in? And how are they acting? And you wait for the right moment before you take a heart shot. You want to go to the heart of the matter. And I think what, in general, the way I like to start off is, first of all, I listen and watch what's happening with another person. What is really moving with them? And this would be a good way to start. When it comes to street preaching, what you may want to do is look up, who was that guy that wrote those books about preaching on the streets in London?
It was John Pridmore, wasn't it?
No, there's another one. Sheed, Frank Sheed.
Oh, Frank Sheed, okay.
Look up Frank Sheed and try to get copies of his notes. I think Catholic Answers has some of that available. And take a look at how they started. That's a good way, but as much as you can, try to assess what's going on with the person and what will go to their heart. Some people need a strong, some people need a gentle. We have to be adaptable to that.
And in the interest of time, I'm going to ask Nancy's question for her in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the EWTN app. She wants to know, why do people talk about St. Joseph like he's an old man with grandchildren?
Okay, well, we don't know of him having any grandkids, but one of the reasons that he's depicted as an older man by in a lot of traditional art is that there is a book called the Proto-Evangelion of James. And that book, written about 125 AD, is not in the New Testament, but it understood him to have been an older man when he married the Virgin Mary. And so that's where that comes from. That's also the story of the lily. I think it's around chapter 5. You can look that up if you go online and find the text.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener Matt Kubensky, and social media maven Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.